This is the word of the Lord found in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, reading all the verses, verses 1 through 10 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The psalm has two occasions where it says Selah. That means stop and think about what has just been read. This is a psalm of David, and he begins by declaring that it all belongs to the Lord God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the word world is used to mean something other than the planet or creation. For instance, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ calls Satan what? The prince of the world. He's the prince of this world. And by that, we don't mean that he's in control of the earth. It wouldn't have been him who parted the sea so that the children of Israel could walk across dry shod. It wouldn't be Satan that turned the waters of the Nile River into blood to show God's mighty power over the land of Egypt. He wouldn't have done that. The way, the sense that he's the prince of this world is that in Revelation chapter 12, it describes his defeat in a war in heaven, and he was cast to the earth. So he's located in the earth, kind of in detention. You might think he is very well imprisoned in the earth, whereas other angels of God can come to earth or dwell in God's presence in heaven, and God can be himself wherever he wants to be, including in the hearts of his children. But Satan is confined to some perimeter around this earth, and he's called the prince of the world, not that he has control, but rather he is the one that rules and leads the arrangement of fallen man and the civilizations that result as men turn away from God. As he told the Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted him and said, "Fall down and worship me, and the glory of the kingdoms of the world shall be thine. For such is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Satan is delivered to administer the glitter and the glory of this world as men count about it. If you look at men who have others in admiration because of advantage, and how certain human beings get control over others through fear, or through flattery, or through deceit, or through cleverness, the one who's often pulling the strings and administering such things that we call the world is Satan, the prince of this world. As a matter of fact, it's so much so that we read in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So when we're talking about that aspect, we're talking about the arrangement or the system whereby fallen men either dominate or submit one to another instead of loving one another. That's what that world means. But the earth and the world of creation, who rules over that? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. If you want to look throughout this universe, this planet or any other planet, the stars and galaxies, the Lord owns it and He is in possession of all the creatures in it. He's in control of everything, including the prince of this world. So it belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you ever get in love with this world, as administered by the prince of this world, you'll find that no matter how much you get of it, you end up not being full, but empty. The Lord Jesus Christ taught it this way. What profiteth it a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? See, there's an emptiness in that. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If something ever fills your heart when you look out on a day like this and you see the sunshine and your heart rejoices, or you sit down to a good meal with some loved ones and you enjoy it, or else you embrace somebody that you love and you feel comforted and at peace. Those are just a few small examples of the truth here, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now the world of men and its system, it is the devil's and the emptiness thereof. If you engage in those things that seem so valuable among human beings and you feel so empty, you've come up close to the ways of the prince of the world. But if you are able to talk about people you love, the beauty of creation, the provision that God has made for us, and it causes you to feel more full, that's because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 2 says, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." God has established the earth upon the seas, and He's founded the earth upon the seas and established the earth upon the floods. Does this check out with the rest of the Bible? Does this check out with what we know about science? Well, you remember in Genesis how it started? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God divided the light from the darkness, and the light He called day, and the darkness called He night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The Lord looked upon the light, and it was good. Find in the second day, He separated the waters above the firmament and the waters above the firmament. He made the firmament, which seems to me to be the atmosphere, and He looked upon that the second day, and He saw that it was good. And then the third day, He said, "Let the waters under the firmament be gathered together, and let the dry land appear." And that was on the third day. Doesn't that check out with what we read there? "For He hath founded it," the earth, "upon the seas and established it upon the floods." You say, well, I see how that means the seas gather and the dry land appear, but this says upon the seas, upon the floods. Let's remember something else in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 7, when we read about the flood, it said the Lord not only caused rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but He broke up the great fountains of the deep, and that caused the earth to be overflowed with water. You know, people in modern science for a long time surely must have questioned, what is this fountains of the deep? But in my lifetime, when I was a young man, they began to discover upwellings at the bottom of the ocean floor, and certain creatures that lived not from a food chain based on photosynthesis and sunlight that we're used to seeing, but actually on geothermal heat that was coming up from those upwellings. You say, okay, so there's some pockets of water. under the ground. Does that mean the earth is established on the floods? Well, recently, scientists have discovered that there's a quantity of water under the crust of the earth, near the earth's mantle, that seems to be at least equal to the volume of water in all the oceans. But you know, that's a very, very recent discovery. In decades past, man in his pride, saying he was so smart, oh, we know that the seas sit on top of the crust of the earth, and the bottom of the ocean floor is the earth. How does that check out with verse 2? He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And now they found out that the crust of the earth is above a volume of water. You see, when science contradicts with Scripture, just hold on and believe the Scriptures. The science hasn't caught up yet. And that's something important for every child of God to understand, so that the prince of this world doesn't use the pride of unfinished science to draw us away from the truth of this book. Verse 3 now turns from creation to a question that's a moral question for God's thinking creatures. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to stand before God? That's the question posed in verse 3. And we get the answer in verses 4, 5, and 6. Who's going to stand before God? Who's going to stand in his presence? Verse 4 says, he that hath clean hands. That's somebody that's done good and only good. And a pure heart. That's someone who has thought and felt good and only good. Who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's not pride in vanity or deceit in him. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Brothers and sisters, that lets me out. That lets me out. If the one that's going to stand in God's presence is one who has clean hands, good work, pure heart, good thoughts and feelings, who hasn't practiced vanity like pride, lust, sloth, deceit, it lets me out. I've fallen. It means I'm not going to stand before the Lord. That's not where it ends. It says in verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah, stop and think about this. This is the generation. A generation refers to a group of people that is born. Now, let me tell you, as far as those who are born naturally, conceived naturally from their inheritance in Adam, you know how many of them have clean hands, pure hearts, and haven't lifted up their soul unto vanity? Zero. Zero. With the exception of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. The rest of the human race does not meet the requirements of verse 4. There's none, not even one that's conceived and lives a few moments, has a pure heart. Because, as David says in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not even a little child whose life ends in the womb is by nature able to meet this standard. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Nobody except Christ Jesus is able to meet that. But verse 6 says, this is a generation of them that seek him. Romans chapter 3, it tells us there's none that seeks after God. So who's he talking about? It's a generation, it's a group of people that are born again. They are born from above. They are, as the Scripture calls it, regenerated or quickened or called. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that these that are called are the ones that were foreknown and predestinated, and tells us those that are called will be justified and will be glorified. Every single one that God calls in regeneration, he gives that divine, effectual call. Every single one of the called will be justified, and every single one of them will be glorified. for whom he did foreknow, them did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, he justified, and them he called, justified, he glorified. All of the ones who are in this generation described, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, they are born again. They're a generation. They're a regeneration. And they're born again, and it causes their heart to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. They're reaching out and seeking for God. They're seeking for God's face. And you know what he calls them? This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. O Jacob, they're the ones whom God loved. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Selah. Stop and think about that. Verse 6 is a message of grace. Well, how did that grace come? If they're Jacob and God loved them and he chose them and he did before the foundation of the world. And they're a generation that seek God's face because they've been regenerated, which happens by the Holy Spirit. How did these sinful people who didn't have clean hands, who didn't have pure hearts, who had lifted up their souls to vanity and sworn deceitfully, how did they ever get regenerated and seeking God's face and beloved of God? How did that ever happen? How could God's justice be satisfied and that ever happen? And the answer is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection. That's what set everything balanced. That's what paid for those unclean hands. That's what paid for those impure hearts. That's what washed them. That's what paid for the swearing deceitfully and lifting up their souls unto vanity. It paid for it and made it all balanced. And that's what's described at the end of this psalm. Look at the last four verses. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So here's a description. Whoever this is being described, the King of glory, he's coming into the gates of heaven. He's coming in. There's an ascension. He's rising from the earth, going to heavenly glory. The gates and doors of glory opening, and the King of glory is entering in. He's ascending and he's entering into glory. Who is he? And verse 8 answers the first question. Asks the question and answers it. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Do you know the great battle that the Lord Jesus Christ fought? It's when he was on the cross and he won the warfare. It's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What did Jesus Christ say before he went to the cross? He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Henceforth I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You see, he was about to engage in battle. He was preparing at the end of the battle there in Gethsemane. As he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was in a great agony. And then the battle began to get worse. He was arrested. He healed the ear of the servant of the high priest. He was taken to the house of the father-in-law of the high priest. He was given a corrupt, mock, unjust trial. He was lied about. He was spat upon. He was smitten with the hands of servants. He was blindfolded. He was falsely accused. The accuser's witness did not agree together. Finally, with the prosecution falling apart, no evidence being presented, the high priest stood and said, I adjure you by the living God, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am. and henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man coming, on sitting on high and coming in the clouds of glory. And that wicked high priest tore his clothes and said, what need have we for further witnesses? What say you of him? He hath committed blasphemy, was the answer. He's worthy of death. They were not willing to put him to death themselves, as they did later with Stephen. They wanted to put this on someone else. So they drew him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and accused him. Pilate labored in order to have him set free. He found no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to substitute a murderer called Barabbas, who had indeed committed murder. But the people rather would have a murderer granted to them than the man who had no fault and who had done nothing but good. And so they cried, give us Barabbas. Pontius Pilate said, well, what shall I do with this man, Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And after the long labor, Pontius Pilate delivered them into the hands of his accusers, and his soldiers marched the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the cross up on Calvary. And there he was crucified. They drove the nails through his hands and feet. He had a crown of thorns. His back had been scourged. He was lifted up there to be crucified. And then in the middle of the day, man having mocked and tortured and abused the body of the Son of God, and this Son of Man, he encountered something worse. Then the warfare began to be worse. Man had done what he could. The prince of this world had come and done what he could. The Lord had borne it, had triumphed over it. As a sheep led before her shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. But then darkness fell, and God the Father opened up the warfare that he was to accomplish. And your sins, every one of them, and this is my hope, my sins, the Lord was made to be sin for us. And God the Father poured out the full measure of wrath and justice upon his only begotten Son. What a warfare. I try to tell it, but I fall short. And I'll try to tell it, I hope, till the day I die. And I will continue to fall short. And I don't know if I in eternity, if I will even understand the fullness of it then. I don't know. I just know this. It was a great battle. It was a great warfare that the Lord Jesus Christ fought. And when he said it is finished, he won it. He won it in the strength of his purity and of his righteousness and his goodness and his mercy and his compassion, in the strength of his faithfulness unto God. He won that battle. He was strong and mighty in battle. And his body was taken down from the cross. He went to paradise. He met the thief there in paradise. His body was taken down from the cross. And then lay there. And the third day he rose up in resurrection. The Lord God the Father signifying he accepted that sacrifice that his Son had made 3 days ago. And he spent 40 days with his disciples preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then as he was with them, he began to ascend. He went up. In body, resurrected body, spirit, soul, entirely victorious, he rose up to go to God the Father. And the gates of glory opened. And the King of glory came in. Jesus Christ. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. See, he had won that great battle there upon the cross. So when you ask, who is this King of glory coming into the everlasting doors? The answer is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then verse 9, ask that question again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Wait a minute, I thought he entered back into glory. Yes, he did. Is he going to ascend again and enter into glory again? Yes, he is. When's it going to be? He's coming back. I don't think the scripture teaches his feet will ever touch the earth again. But he's coming back and every eye shall see him. And he's coming with clouds. And he's going to shout and the trump is going to sound. And the voice of the archangel is going to cry. And the graves are going to open. And the bodies of his people are going to rise up glorified. And those that are alive and remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And they shall rise up to the Lord. And they'll meet him together in the air. And then the scripture says the comforting words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here comes the second ascension. Jesus Christ is coming through the gates of glory, saying to the Father, behold, I and the children thou hast given me. And so this time when verse 10 says, who is this King of glory, doesn't say the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. There's no reference to the battle. What does it answer? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. What is a host? It's a multitude. It's a huge crowd. It's a vast collection of people is what it is. And so this time, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the gates of glory, the answer is not the one who won this battle because he's so mighty. This is the one bringing a crowd with him. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah, stop and think about that. Stop and think about the reason that you seek the face of God is not because you naturally had clean hands and a pure heart and a soul that was inclined toward the Lord. No, that was because you were a generation, a regeneration. You were born again. If you love God, if you seek God and His blessings, if you love God and His people, the reason for that is because you're a generation that has been regenerated. You've been born again. Stop and think about that. It's by grace. It's by grace. Well, that's not the end of the story. By grace, one day, not only will you seek God, you will see the Son of God. And you will be like Him, glorified. You, by grace, will be in that host. Right now, you, by grace, feel to be somebody weak, sometimes lonely, sometimes sad, but you're seeking the face of God. Stop and think about that. That's grace. The reason you're here, if you're here seeking the truth of God's word, is because God has regenerated you. You're already in possession of eternal life. You won't lose it. You're not able to lose it. You're kept by Him. And that's comforting. But are you in glory? No. No, we're in sadness. We're in this world. There's some people we really miss. There's some people our fellowship is broken down with. There's some disappointment with ourselves. Some disappointment with our loved ones. There's concern about the nation we are living in. There's concern about the families that we love. Our health may be compromised. Our finances may not be what we want them to be. Our marriages, our relationship with children and grandchildren, everything's not just right. Let's be honest. So, you're the recipient of God's grace, and the way it shows is when you seek God's face. But that's not the end of the story. There's two Selahs in this psalm. One says that you're a generation that seeks God's face. Oh, Jacob, the one that's loved, the one that's chosen. That's said to give you hope. If you seek God's face, it's because He first loved you. We love Him because He first loved us. You need to be comforted somewhat. But that's not the end of the story. You need to think about the rest of the story. Selah, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory. He's going to ascend a second time through the everlasting doors, through the gates of glory. And you know what, child of God? That time, with that second ascension, he's bringing you with him. And that's the end of disappointment with yourself or with anybody else. That's the end of fear. That's the end of goodbyes. That's the end of disease. That's the end of disappointment. That's the end of death. That's the end of darkness. What's coming up ahead is worth thinking about. Selah is that the presence of the living God has been bestowed upon you for time to come because of the grace of the King of Glory. By nature, I don't have any clean hands, pure hearts. Don't have that. But by grace, something clean and enduring has been given to me. It's my hope. And has been given to you. I can see evidence of it. Let that evidence abound. Seek the face of God. Be comforted in the grace that causes you to seek. Be comforted by the grace that will bring you to glory. The King of Glory has won the battle, and he's going to lead the host. All glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.